Since it's the 4th of July and it's a Sunday, and don't hardly have that happen very often, I want to read a little bit of history just for a couple minutes, and then we'll get into our lesson. During the early days in July in 1776, which would be 245 years ago now, the Continental Congress was considering one of the most historical events, which we now know as the Declaration of Independence, where the 13 colonies were to become the new nation of the United States of America. 56 delegates eventually signed this Declaration of Independence. One of the signers was Samuel Adams. He was from the colony called Massachusetts Bay, who said at his signing, "We have this day restored to the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come." You gotta love autocorrect, you know? Okay. John Adams, another signer, also from Massachusetts Bay, he later became our second president. He wrote on this day, "It is the will of heaven that two countries should be sundered forever. It may be the will of heaven that America shall suffer calamities, still more wasting and distresses, yet more dreadful. If this is to be the case, the furnace of affliction produces refinement in states as well as individuals. But I submit all my hopes and fears to an overruling providence in which, unfashionable as the faith may be, I firmly believe." And also, on that now famous day of July 4th, 1776, John Hancock, another signer of the Declaration of Independence, he echoed his reliance upon God as he said, "Let us humbly commit our righteous cause to the great Lord of the universe. Let us joyfully leave our concerns in the hands of him who raises up and outs down the empires and kingdoms of the earth as he pleases." Some 11 years later, in the same room in Pennsylvania State House where they had signed the Declaration of Independence, they renamed it Independence Hall. During this period of time, they were meeting to further discuss the Constitution, which had not yet been fully written or ratified. And Benjamin Franklin, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, who was now feeble and 81 years old, he addressed the convention personally. He'd been doing this in writing previously. And in part, he said, "I have lived, sir," he's addressing the governor of the convention, "I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." That's, he was quoting from Psalms 127:1. He continues, "I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers, imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation, be held in this assembly every morning, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. In April 30th, 1789, a couple years later, George Washington took the oath of office as our first president of the United States with his hand on a Bible open to Deuteronomy 28, a chapter which promises blessings or curses on a nation according to the faithfulness to keep God's word. At the end of the oath of office, George Washington himself added the words, "So help me God," and he leaned over and kissed the Bible. Thank God for his giving us United States of America, where we are still free to worship our Lord and Savior and to learn more of the Word of God. And I hope we don't forget that as we move on celebrating the 4th of July. It's not just a day where there's fireworks for who knows what reason, just to keep you awake until midnight or whatever. Okay, that's not what it's about. Now, we're in Luke 12, and we're studying about Luke and some of the things that he wrote in Scripture. And we've been talking about a couple of the parables so far that he's wrote. And in this 12th chapter of Luke, we find the parable of the rich fool, which we've been examining. And we're going to pick up some thoughts in starting in Luke 12, 23. You can go back and listen to what we said previously. And by the way, last week I talked about a man that Brother Hill had mentioned that was a rich man that had lost his health and could only eat baby food. And I was reminded after the service that man was Mr. Skelly Oil and Gas. Okay, some of you remember that. Thank you for reminding me who it was. Some of the thoughts that are found expressed here in this next portion of the rich fool parable found in Luke 12, 22 through 34 are also expressed in Matthew 6, 25 through 34. And we read in Luke 12, 23 and 24, "The life," and this is Jesus speaking, "the life is more than meat and the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much better are ye than the fowls?" Sue and I have the privilege of having some ravens living in our trees. There's about four of them. And they have two young ones, I think. Two of them are the young ones. And they wake us up early every morning. Before sunrise, they're better than a crow, you know. And the young ones want fed, and the parents oblige them by finding all kinds of stuff in our neighborhood, which they also feel they must first wash off in our bird bath before feeding the kids. You'd be amazed what God provides for them. Old Taco Bell, pork chop remains, old chicken bones, pizza. Let's wash it off first in our bird bath. Peanuts, a half-eaten apple. One day I had the privilege of finding a little snake. I can't tell you how thrilled I was because I hate snakes. Yeah. But the point being, these ravens, they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. Some of it's junk food, I guarantee, but he feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? So if God doesn't keep us, we won't be kept. Have we ever learned that yet? I mean, you know, most of you have been experienced. We got to learn this, that if God doesn't keep us, we won't be kept. In Nehemiah 9:21, we find a one-sentence statement of how God took care of the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And there's a lot of scripture that talks about this. But Nehemiah 9:21 sums it up real concise. And it says, "Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not." And, you know, we keep mentioning how many of them there were. It was 3 to 5 million people. It wasn't just one guy. It was, that's a lot of people. That's the population of Denver plus, you know. Population of our state, I think. Jesus goes on to tell his disciples in Luke 12, 25 and 26, "And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature 1 cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest?" And I mentioned that some of my comments, I'm reading from what Brother Hawkins wrote, but I've got a lot of my own comments here. But I wanted to read what Brother Hawkins noted here. Jesus would have us know that there are certain things which are completely beyond our control. He deems that adding 1 cubit to your stature is the thing which is least. If we cannot supply that which is least, how shall we take care of greater responsibilities? End of quoting from Brother Copley for a while. Luke 12, 27. We'll spend a little time with this. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." This was Jesus speaking. Do you think he knew how Solomon was arrayed in all his glory? Yes, he did. And we are told here in Luke 12, 27 and also in Matthew 6, 26, to consider the lilies. So let's do that for a moment. The word lily is found 5 times in the Word of God. Y'all know 5 is the number of grace. And the word lilies is found 10 times. That's the number for responsibility according to ability. In the Song of Solomon, lily or lilies is mentioned 8 times. And of course, you know, one of the meanings of the number 8, it points to the bride of Christ. Go to the Song of Solomon, the 2nd chapter. We hear quite a few references about the Song of Solomon. If you were in Brother Henry's class the other day, a couple days, you heard him reference the Song of Solomon. And in the Song of Solomon 2:1, we find the Shulamite speaking. And she says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." The rose of Sharon is a prominent, exalted plant. And the lily of the valley is a very lowly plant. And it pictures humility. An interesting fact about the lily, it has either 5 or 7 petals, showing, spiritually speaking, grace, and spiritual perfection. Now, as I thought about this, I reflected on what was said in John 1:14 and 17, that Christ Jesus is full of grace and truth. But think about this. The spiritual mature, spiritually complete bride of Christ, who has grown up into him in all things, as Ephesians 4:15 tells us, won't she also be full of grace and truth? Yeah, it was the correct answer, yes. And the king in the Song of Solomon addresses the Shulamite, the bride-to-be, as love. And in the Song of Solomon 2:2, we read, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. The thorns here speak of the curse of sin that's found in Genesis 3:18 and is equated to the daughters that are compared here in Song of Solomon 2:2. But the Shulamite was compared with the lily of the valley. Thus, the second part of Luke 12:27 compares the glory of Solomon to the glory of the lily. Go to 2 Chronicles 1. As you know, if you recall, Solomon was given of the Lord both riches and honor. This according to 1 Kings 3:13. And this thought is further amplified in 2 Chronicles. We're going to read verses 2 Chronicles 1, verses 11 and 12. It says there, and God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, that thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither hast thou asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. And note this, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there be any after thee have the like. Solomon was the richest one ever. And we know some rich kings. So let's put these thoughts together in the context of the parable that we are studying about of the rich fool as we consider the lily. We have just shown one aspect of how the lily points to the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ will reign and rule with Christ Jesus, who himself created all wealth and riches that exist. And what exceeding abundantly and above all could we ever think glory and honor is his, and he shares all of this with his wife, the bride of Christ, who hath made herself ready by following the instructions found in Paul's 100 chapters of scripture, 100 chapters of spiritually complete gospel. To her, the bride of Christ, Jesus says in Revelation 3, 9, and 10, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. He doesn't say he's come to worship you before thy feet. Where is she? Ruling and reigning with him. They come to worship him. They will be worshiping before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation or tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So back to our parable. Yes, indeed, we should consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. That was Luke 12:27. Now Luke 12:28 says, if then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more shall he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So what we find here is that Jesus is basically expounding upon his earlier statements found in Luke 12, 23 and 24, which we studied last week, that the life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment. And then again, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? So we find in Scripture a couple of questions that Jesus asks. What seek ye? And whom seek ye? And both are good questions. You find these questions asked in John 1:38 and also in John 18, verse 4, and John 18, 7. In this 31st verse of Luke 12, we find that we are to seek the kingdom of God. And the full overcomer learns in his or her walk with the Lord to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And that's found in Matthew 6:33. So think about this. Who did the Apostle Paul put first in his life? You don't have to give much thought to this if you've ever studied the Apostle Paul, because the Lord was the first in Paul's life from the time he got saved on the road to Damascus until the day he left this earth. What will thou have me to do, Lord? And he did it. The Lord enabled him to do it. You ever ask the Lord, what would you have me to do? Paul sought the kingdom of God first, and in the end, he attained God's best. And this fact will fully be revealed to us at the Lord's coming. Okay, so if we too truly follow Paul as he followed Christ, we also will end up with God's best. And we'll be in that rib portion company of saints from the body of Christ, known as the Bride of Christ. There's a lot to that. Now, let's read these verses again, Luke 12:28. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O ye of little faith, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. I'll read you what Brother Hawkins commented on here. These illustrations refer to much more than natural provisions. They are principles which apply to spiritual growth and clothing which come to us only by faith. We may take the provision of the Word of God, but only he can obtain the result of growing up into him in all things, which is found in Ephesians 4:15. Only he can produce the glory of that spiritual lily in our lives. Our responsibility, whether in the natural or spiritual, is to seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you, as noted in Luke 12:31. The word seek indicates our choice in the matter. God will not force us to be spiritual nor to believe him for our natural needs. As a father, he knows that we have need of these things. But making eternal riches a priority must be our own decision. End of quoting from Brother Hawkins. Luke 12:32-34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens which faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Probably a sermon there somewhere. We've heard it preached before by our pastor, Brother Hill. But let's go back to Luke 12:32. When the Lord says, fear not, little flock, who's he talking to? As we read this, he is talking to us. The phrase, little flock, is only found this one time in Scripture. Look around, we have a little flock here. And we're never going to have a big flock here. And we're not after a big flock. But as you read this, are you the one that he's speaking to? Read again what Jesus says in verse 32. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I want you to think about this. For he is speaking to believers. He's speaking to you and me. We find the phrase, give you, 37 times in the Bible. There's no accidents in how many times we find phrases in the Bible. It's a marvel once we get into looking at these things, as we know the meaning of Bible numbers. The number 37, and I'm not going to quiz you on this, it is the number associated with the Word of God. The Word of God is Jesus. Study Revelation 19:13. It was your Father's good pleasure to give you Jesus. It was your Father's good pleasure to give you Jesus, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's John 3:15. Stated another way, it was your Father's good pleasure to give you eternal life. It was your Father's good pleasure to give you Jesus, who prayed to the Father to give you the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, that he may abide with you forever. And as the Comforter, he's also our guide into all the truth, our teacher of the truth, and the truth's in the Bible. It was your Father's good pleasure to give you the Apostle Paul, that he may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 11:2. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified, this according to Acts 20:32. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kind of manifold tests and trials so that if we suffer with him, that we may reign with him as his joint heir wife. This according to Romans 8, 17 and 18 and 2 Timothy 2, 12. So it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, as Luke 12, 32 says. Again, let's read Luke 12, 32. I hope I'm not going too fast for you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The key that unlocks all of these things that we have just mentioned that he wants to give you is found in the first two words of this verse, fear not. In our English King James translation of scriptures, we find the words fear not 62 times. And both the Hebrew and the Greek words that translate into fear not also translate into be not afraid. They're equal statements. Be not afraid, fear not. These two phrases are totally interchangeable. Both of these phrases, be not afraid and fear not, are really the backbone of faith. Both of these phrases urge the listener to put his or her confidence in the Lord. Both of these phrases, fear not and be not afraid, in the strongest manner possible, encourage the hearer to move forward and become a full overcomer. Fear not, be not afraid. The full overcomer learns in his walk with the Lord to be not afraid and to fear not, not seeing the otherwise impossible obstacles facing them, but with faith diligently seeks God's guidance to direct their footsteps, having their eyes always focused upon the Lord. Fear not. Let's consider some other scriptures which help emphasize this very fact. I'll have you go to Hebrews 11. I'm going to read a little introduction to this. We're going to talk about Abraham. He is noted to be the father of those who walk in the steps of faith. That's found in Romans 4:12. And in Romans 4:3, we're also told that Abraham believed God and that it was counted to him for righteousness. And you'll find that also in Genesis 15:6. As you study Hebrews 11, you'll find that the faith of Abraham is talked about more than anyone else's in Hebrews 11. And we'll read a little bit from there in a moment. So the very first time that we read the words, fear not, which again is equivalent to be not afraid, first time we read this in Scripture is in Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram, that was before he was even called Abraham, in a vision saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, I had you go to Hebrews 11. We know that Abraham grasped on to this concept of fear not by faith. And here is what Hebrews 11 notes of Abraham and his faith, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should, after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Where was his eyes? above. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars in the sky from multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable, which our pastor talked about the other night. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offers up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he had received him in a figure. We ran out of time. I think you got some thoughts out of that today. I hope you did. Lord willing, we'll pick up from there next time. Meanwhile, look up and be thankful we live in the country we live in.